were now late on the Sabbath day as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as he went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, for all the days, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Lord, will bless this delightful chapter of the Holy Word. In thinking about this chapter for some time, and the few verses that our brother was unable to develop because of time, I've written three things here that might be a help to every believer present. First of all, at the end of chapter 27, we could write over this, the key lying in state. The key resting in state. It's a state buried in that. And then when we come to the opening verses we have read here, we have the king rising in power, coming from that garden tomb, rising in power. The king is alive forevermore. And then at the end of the chapter, we have the king reigning supreme, reigning in supremacy, all authority vested in the one who died in lowly grace on the cross. That'd be very easy to follow and remember. Lying in state, resting in state, rising in power, reigning supreme. Now, we have read here at the end of this beautiful chapter, something of the burial of the Lord Jesus. is very touching. At the beginning of this gospel and the ending of the gospels are very interesting, and they're always associated with the beginning. For instance, we're going to see that this wonderful gospel by Matthew begins with Emmanuel, God with us, at his birth. And it ends with Emmanuel, I am with you all the day, God with his people. It begins also with men of other nations coming from afar to worship the king. The wise men coming from the east worship the king. And it ends now with the king sending out to all the world to bring men around himself. Men coming to the king, and now the king going out, sending his ambassadors out to men of other worlds. Of other nations. Then we have the beginning of this gospel, two very important persons associated with his coming in. Joseph, the poor carpenter of Nazareth. And at the end we have Joseph, the rich counselor, associated with his leaving the world, providing for him that garden too. He was with the rich man in his death. And then we have Mary, his mother, beginning, the first human eyes that looked upon him when he entered into the man, the eyes of the mother, Mary. And then at the end here, associated with Joseph of Arimathea, we have two Marys, but one of them in particular, Mary of Magdala. She is prominent as the first woman who saw him in resurrection, the first human eyes that saw in resurrection. And so we have Joseph and Mary, and Joseph and Mary. These are lovely things. The first Joseph was there when he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lay in a borrowed manger. But this Joseph wrapped him in the clean linen of Matthew and laid him. Garden too. You'll notice the garments of his burial, it was one garment, of course, but in each of the Gospels it's slightly different. In this Gospel, he's a king, and a king must have everything that's absolutely clean, so it's a clean linen cloth. When we come to Mark, it's mentioned again, but there it's mentioned as a fine embroidered cloth, stitch by stitch, because it's the servant's gospel, and we see the mark of a servant. When we come to Luke, the gospel of his manhood, it doesn't say that the linen was fine or clean, but it says fine linen. And linen is the righteousness of his people, so it's the righteousness of the blessed man. But in John, it's linen with spices, aloes, and myrrh, the fragrance of the sun, of rest and state. Now I'm sure you're impressed with the fact that the enmity of men and the other gospels towards the Lord seems to be satisfied when he has died. But in the gospel by Matthew, there's an enmity towards the king after he died. And so they came saying that the deceiver said he would rise again. And Pilate said, make the tomb sure. And we read these things, that they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, and setting a watch. Make it secure. Now let me look at the opening verses of this chapter of mine. And we'll have to answer some questions, because one brother has asked, for instance, what is the last error and the first error and so on in the previous little section. But I would like to look now at this section concerning the resurrection. It's absolutely vital for the Lord's people. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now this great earthquake here that took place and the descent of the angel is associated with the resurrection of the king. The stone was not rolled away that the king would move out. The king has risen. And here the angel is very prominent, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the king. And we have this angel associated firstly with the king, and then the angel associated with the friends of the king, the women, and then the angel is associated with the foes of the king, the enemy of the king. So we have the angel in a threefold way, the angel and the king himself, the angel and the friends of the king, and the foes of the king. In this gospel, at his resurrection, there is an angel at the tomb. One angel is spoken of here. In Mark's gospel, he's seen as a young man in a long white garment. In Luke's gospel, there are two angels in the tomb when they enter death. Two men, shining garments. And in John, there are two angels, one sitting at the head and at the feet where the body of Jesus had laid. And so when we put the four together, we'd like to know, why is it mentioned like this? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is stated differently in the four Gospels. In this Gospel, it's viewed as being invincible, because the seal is on the stone, and the power of Rome is evident, and the guards are before the tomb, and every precaution is taken to keep him in that tomb, lest the last error be worse than the first error. I take it the first error was that he came to be the Messiah. But if he rises again, the last error will be tremendous, that he has risen from the tomb. And so it's invincible, it seems invincible. But he threw contempt on all the attempts of men to keep him in that tomb. And he rose triumphant from that garden tomb. It's an invincible resurrection. And the angel appears here as the messenger of the king, so his countenance is like lightning. And he is white as snow. And he is special messenger of the king. The king's angel is there. Whereas in Mark, it's the completion of service. A young man lost his garment in Mark, but here's a man with a long garment, a young man, the completion of service. And the two men in Luke would speak of the testimony to the manhood of the Lord in resurrection, his glorious coming forth. And of course we would link the cherubim, one at the head and one at the other end of that ark, looking down upon the place of sacrifice. And it would seem to me that it would refer to the death of the Lord being accomplished in John chapter 20, the two angels in the tomb. But here it's the king's message. And he has shown his power. He has come. The king has risen. No one saw him rise. No eye saw him rise. He rose triumphant from that garden tomb and he lived forevermore. Now the keepers, the enemies, fell like dead before the angel, and the women were there early in the morning, and I say that these women spent the whole night there. They'd be looking at that. It wasn't that they came early in the morning, but they were there all night, waiting and watching at the tomb during the whole night, the devotion of women. Let me say, when it comes to assembly life, the sisters form the affection of the assembly. The brethren form the strength of the assembly. In some places, the sisters are the best brethren we have. We need devotion. Dear brethren, let me say, sisterly devotion to Christ is something that brings joy to the heart of the Father. There's no disciples there. Just these two Marys are seen here. One of them called the other Mary. And said, nothing. But she is there, watching at the tomb. And the angel and the woman. I know that you seek him. He is not here. That is, as he was the days before, but I believe he was there. He was watching what was going on in the shadow. There. Personally there, but physically up. He is here this afternoon. That's what really makes our gathering. He is not here. He was prior to his death upon the tree. But he is here. Physically in the glory. Bodily there. Personally here. We rejoice. Wonderful love. Not here he is risen. Come see the place where he is.
And then go into them. Now we'll look at that more closely in our conversation.
Now, we have two commissions here. 11 to 15, the false commission.
Oh, see that? It's interesting to see that they were prepared to give 30 pieces of silver to have them die.
But when it came to frustrating the truth of resurrection, they were prepared to give large sums of money.
Not 30 pieces of silver, no.
But they would give all that was in the treasury to blot out the truth of resurrection.
That tells me that Satan hates the truth of resurrection today. And so in every scriptural assembly, let us preach Jesus and the resurrection.
There's power in the resurrection to reach man.
He's not risen, we're risking our time. Thank God he's arisen.
This false commission, the soldiers, they knew where to go. They didn't go to the Roman guard, to the Roman authorities, but they went to these chief priests,
and they were both Sadducees. Caiaphas and Annas, I think my brother will agree, they were Sadducees.
They didn't believe in the inspiration of any part of the Bible except Pentateuch. They denied the existence of the angels and the spirit. And they denied resurrection. They were Sadducees. And here's men coming and they're saying, it's all angels. We fear. The tomb is empty. He's risen.
Oh, they said, this is terrible. The last error will be sent. This is propagated. And we'll give you large sums of money.
And they put the lie in their mouth. You will tell them that the disciples came by night.
And when you were asleep, imagine Roman guards. How can they see what's going on in their sleep? Better than us. You don't see what's going on. I sleep. I don't see what's going on. These men could see what while they were sleeping.
And while we slept, these disciples crept up and they came along and they stole his body.
You know the people believed the lie.
Isn't it a strange thing that today error propagated is believed more readily by men in the world than the blessed truth of the gospel?
That's why false cults can make you take the Russellites, Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the resurrection of Christ, that will consider the resurrection. And everywhere we go, they have made converts by the score.
They deny the resurrection. Seems to me that Satan gives power to any sect that denies the resurrection of Christ.
They might grow and become prolific.
And so the error was believed. Then at the end we have the true commission of the blessed risen Christ.
He doesn't promise any large sums of money here. But he promises his presence. His presence.
Go ye into all the world. What a delightful thing that is. All power is mine in heaven and earth. Go ye. Make disciples.
How do we do it? Preach the gospel. Baptize. Teach them all the word of God. And let me say, I believe that this commission applies to today. Wrong on that. Disagreement in the last Bible. I believe this commission applies today.
And I believe that it's to be carried on to the consummation of the age. And it covers preaching in a day to come. They'll make disciples, no doubt men beyond us will make disciples.
But in this age, the way we make it, by preaching and baptizing, and teaching them the truth of God and leading them into the path of following the risen Christ, He, the head of the church. What a delightful thing this is.
Lo, I am with you all. The end of Mark,
the activity of the servant, the Lord working with him.
The end of Luke, it's the advocate with the Father, the care of the Lord over his own.
Christ is presented in John as the Son of God with all authority. Follow me. At the end of this gospel, the ministry of a kingdom.
A kingdom that is now in mystery, but a kingdom that will be manifest when it finally comes.
Only the Lord bless His word that what has gone before for His name's sake.
So shall we consider the King resting in state? The King rising in power?
King reigns. Always been a great
interest of the hearts of God's people, how simple hands the body down God wrapped so carefully with the linen light under the mouth, and formed as a tomb, really. Probably the spices mingling with the linen to form solid mass, with his body was in shape. I've always wondered whether Paisley, not just to speculate curiosity, but I've wondered, there must have been very tenderness, gentleness, the body being nailed. I don't know how they did it.
It's very interesting to me that, in Mark's account, especially, that when Joseph went into the presence of Pilate, he begged for the body of the Lord Jesus. And what he asked for was really a holy temple. The word in the Greek text is holos, which is a temple. To him it was a holy temple in death. But we read that Pilate gave him the tumor, isn't it? It's a corpse. Gave him a corpse. To Pilate it was a corpse, but to them it was a holy body. And therefore when they took him down, I'm thinking now when our brother has mentioned the text 10, when he had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree. And they grew out those nails. And the thorns that were in his head, I believe, were grown up. And they took the linen, and they began to revel in the linen, which was most important. If he had been buried according to Egyptians, the way the Egyptians buried, he would have been embalmed. If he had been buried as the Romans would have buried him, they made his grave in the wick. And they intended to cast him into a common grave, but before they did that, they drew out the vital organs. The Romans always drew out the vital organs of the one to be buried. Those things, when they went into the grave, their vital organs were taken away. But he was dead. No vital organ was touched. He was dead. He wasn't a man. And it says, as the manner of the Jesus there. So I think that is, wilt not suffer thine holy one. And it was the most kingly burial in all the Bible. That's amazing. Think of this one who is outcast, who is rejected, and his own disciples even took him in blood. That his burial is the richest burial in Scripture. King Asa comes second. Second Chronicles chapter 16. King Asa was buried with many spices and perfumes. The Lord Jesus was 100 pounds twice as important. So it was the richest burial in all the Bible. It was truly the burial of a king. It's also interesting that it was in a tomb where never one was laid before, because when they buried the man in the days of Elisha, when they put the body in, it touched the bones of a man, unless there'd be any possibility, as our brother Mellish pointed out, of him surviving or rising up again without having died. Because there are those that are teaching today, especially Christian Science teaches, that the aromatic spices in which he was wrapped caused them to revive and come out of that tomb. So we believe he died.
And he was, again, what his calls on that. I don't mind calling him his name. It's a call bell, and even if his spices have been round around the body of the Lord Jesus. Give me again a few more palates. And the body of the Lord Jesus, you see no corruption. Mr. Caldwell says, it was love and ignorance that bound the spices around the body because of the putrefaction that they expected. He says, but those spices were just as fresh on the morning of resurrection as they were the day that they put it. That's when you said of Lazarus, put it now.
I believe that while that is true, and I've enjoyed it, that it is love and ignorance, yet, I have thought that a man that asked for the holy body of the Lord would know from Psalm 16, because these men were, Nicodemus and Joseph were conversant with the Scriptures, and I believe that they would know that his body would not see corruption, and I have rather thought that those things that they placed there were gifts. Right. They were to show us their absolute devotion and love for the person. Uh-huh.
And if there was one before, you know, Mary, they would have had to come after him.
Myrrh is associated in the Gospels
with the four greatest facts concerning Christ. The wise man brought myrrh when he was in, when he entered into the world. And before he went to the cross, they gave him myrrh. Those cruel men gave him myrrh. And here rich men placed myrrh in the tomb. You know that the number four is always 3 plus 1. And there's three men. Mankind gave him myrrh in wisdom, cruelty, and in riches. But in Luke 7, I owe it to Mr. Darby's new translation, the woman in Luke 7, when she carried her perfume, it was myrrh. Mr. Darby says it was myrrh that she poured upon it. And as soon as the myrrh came forth, Simon recognized the prophet is here. If this man were the prophet, he would have known. And so it's associated with his prophetic ministry in life. I have looked on it as a devotion, as a mark of devotion, the fact they brought those gifts to it. I appreciate Mr. Crosby. I thought that it made me love a nation. In the Gospel by Mark, the resurrection is viewed as being an act that must take place. It's inevitable, because he had promised it on four occasions that he would rise from the dead. So he must rise from the dead. Brother Crawford has been writing on the Gospel by Luke, and it's the Gospel of the feet, the pathway of Christ, the journeying Christ. Now, when his journey comes to an end in the tomb, will he never walk again? He must walk with those two on the road to Emmaus. We are like them. And so it's indispensable to Christianity that we have a companion to go along the road with us. In Matthew, it's invincible, the king is coming. Must rise to be the king. In Mark, he must rise to fulfill his obligations, the words of the servant. But in Luke, he must rise to walk again. The first big time we see him walking, he's walking the two of his own. The journey is continued, resurrection. But in John, his rising is indisputable, because the cocoon, well, the prophet has mentioned, lies in its original and foldings as it has been around its person.
You have mentioned Psalm 15 and the incorruptible body of the Lord Jesus, but that's also the sure mercy of David, that his resurrection is required to fulfill the promise of David. So, you must have resurrection in connection with the king, even though the nation didn't believe in it, and they didn't understand that he would die, yet it was impossible for him to be king if he was not raised from the dead.
In that, all the conquerors, great and great, quiet, dead body. And don't think of course, the same thing as fighting with him. They would think of a dead body. But he asked for when he asked for that, he realized he was holding it. Even though it was a Sabbath day, and they weren't supposed to touch it, he took it down. He could appreciate there would be no corruption in touching the body of the Lord. I believe he was intelligent.
And it's lovely to see his courage too, because for him to come forward at this time, the disciples had forsaken. For him to come forward at this time and go to the very Roman judge who has condemned Christ and to beseech him or to make legal requests for the body. It's wonderful that he was come forward on this occasion. This was the occasion where the others had forsaken him. Here's the time.
Well, Mark 15:23 emphasizes that he went in a boldly begged now.
That's why I like reading Isaiah, his wonderful prophecy, because in chapter 7, the virgin, the word is in the definite article, the virgin shall conceive. And I believe that Mary was acquainted with Isaiah 7 and realized, I am the virgin, chosen from among all the virgins that have ever been. I am chosen to be the mother of the Lord. And it filled her with humility. And Joseph, when he would read Isaiah 53, as our brother suggested, and I like it, I think when we meet him in heaven, we'll have a little talk with him about it, that there were only 69 at the Sanhedrin. He was away. And he was preparing, because you can't buy linen and spices and have a tomb made ready. He's making it ready, not for himself at all. He's making that tomb ready for the Lord of glory. And the word in Isaiah 53 is, he was with the rich man.
It's in the singular number.
The rich man and his death. And this man, Joseph, realized, I'm that rich man. I've been appointed to do this wonderful work in burying the Lord. And he was with the rich in his death because he had done no violence. Now, I've often said that the man with the virgin tongue is placed in a virgin tomb. Why was he placed in a virgin tomb? Because he was the only man that had a virgin tongue when he was here. He was with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And when I see him in that virgin tomb, it not only speaks of his absolute purity, but it speaks of the fact that one man has been in the world whose tongue was virgin pure. Every day that he says, I'm going to mark him out in a virgin tomb.
There's a wonderful lesson for us in those verses 63 and 64. You see that the chief priest, verse 62, the chief priest and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said. They remember the Lord's promise that he would rise again the third day. Why didn't the disciples learn? Why didn't they understand? Why didn't they believe? Well, there's a lesson for us in that. For our vile, sinful nature, unbelief is easier than faith. That's a strange thing. That's a lesson to learn. It's so much easier to be unbelieving than to be believing. So the unbelieving Pharisees, with no problem about it, if they didn't really believe in him or believe in his resurrection, they remember his word. But those who believed in the Savior, they did not accept his words about rising.
It required a second touch. I've always linked it with the miracle, the only miracle of that nature where the man was touched and he saw men as trees walking. And I have linked that, there's many ways to link, but I've linked it with the disciples before the resurrection. They saw things unclear, men as trees walking. But when he was risen from the dead, what a change in these men. You know, one of the evidences of resurrection is not only the garden tomb with its indisputable cocoon lying there to be gazed at, but it's the difference between Peter and these men in the days following the resurrection and before. Begotten again unto a living hope. You might not all agree with this, but I don't think that's a new birth at all. I think that's begotten again by resurrection. You believe that? Very good. So we're all agreed. Wonderful. Well, now we must look a little further here. The king is lying in state, as our brother has said, and then he rises. Now we'll come to chapter 28 and look at the resurrection as Matthew tells it out. They all speak of the resurrection, the four, and it's basic to Christianity. It's illustrated in Jonah and Isaac coming off the altar and Joseph coming out of the pit and so many pictures, the first fruits of the resurrection, verse 23, the first sheep, all these beautiful types of it. And then the prophecy, Psalm 16 and so on. And here we have the facts. Most important.
Both Mr. Darby and Mr. Fine point out that there are two Sabbaths in verse 1. And I think it's kind of important. I see in this statement just a little more than the actual record of the days. I think you have the passing of an old dispensation and the dawning of a new day, the first day of the week.
When the Sabbath was passed, I think that's how it reads in one of the other Gospels, the Sabbath was passed. The Old Testament form of life was, they worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. But in grace, we rest upon the first day of the week and go out to work. Our life begins with rest. And so we have to mention our Sabbath when we call the Savior's death on the cross. But there's no Sabbath today. It's the only one of the commandments not included in the New Testament.
You would take this as a spiritual significance.
Very good.
In the end of the Sabbath.
Very good. The same as Acts chapter 2, brother.
the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled.
Correct.
It seems that with respect to that in a dispensation of the gospel that
yes.
Matthew, I think there's great significance to the order there.
And another gospel says on the first day of the week, because of course you would expect in that connection because the church of course has been brought in on the first day. Isn't it?
The only one scripture in all the Bible I know that definitely states that the Lord Jesus rose upon the first day of the week.
John just says the first of the week.
Mark says early in the morning on the first day of the week. So he goes on the first day of the week. And we just say the first day of the week dawn.
It may well be that 1 Corinthians 15 and 3, the scripture might be fulfilled regarding the third day, the first actually taken before the need arrives. There might be some information back in Leviticus 23, but I would think very likely it's one of those fulfillments within the New Testament of the words of the Lord Jesus, scripture might be fulfilled. Friday.
We believe here, all of us are
trying to say that kind of word.
We believe that it was on Friday that he died. I think our brother made that very, very clear in his meeting. He had been following closely, pointed out Wednesday and Thursday wouldn't give us a concept of the third day. And it helped me when I read the Robert Anderson on it years ago that a day doesn't and a night doesn't necessarily mean something. Part of the day the sand signifies the day and the night. So a man on the third day coming out of prison may only have been in that prison a very short time.
There are 12 scriptures that says that he would rise on the third day. There is one scripture that says that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, also the Son of Man. But you see, the third day, we have no problem with that. What's the third day from today? No difficulty with that at all.
The simplest way for a young Christian is those two on the road to Emmaus. He said to the Lord, beside all this, this is the third day. And that was the first day that they were walking. So if you go back, if this first day is the third day, then the second day is Saturday and the first day is Friday.
And the principle of that is, of course, as we all know, you don't interpret plain statements in the Bible by some difficult one, but you explain the difficult one by the plain one. And so we have 12 plain statements, and we use those 12 plain statements to explain the difficult one.
Now, this is Mary's coming here, very interesting, but before they came, there was a great earthquake. This earthquake, some are escaping it, but the earthquake that we heard about earlier, because of the words, there had been an earthquake. But I think this was a special earthquake. And then, the angel of the Lord, think of the majesty of this angel coming. The messenger of the king came down from heaven. Another gospel, they came wondering who would take away the great stone. And he rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it in victory. And he had the contempt on the attempt of man to see that. His description here is kingly and majestic. His countenance was like lightning. That is, his whole appearance is like lightning and his raiment white.
That statement, like lightning, I think we're inclined to rather diminish it instead of magnify it. But the part of picture is that the Luke 17 says that when the Lord Jesus comes in glory, it will be like the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven onto the other. That is the same word in the air. Lightning. So it must have been a, no wonder they were full of fear. What a sight.
for fear of him the keepers and watchers did tremble and became as dead men, that the angel brought fear to the Roman soldiers. I get this and then the angel is seen here in compassion. And it's interesting words. He gives them commendation. I know that you seek Jesus that has been crucified. And then there's a declaration here. He is not here. He is risen. And then there's a little word of affirmation here. And that. I've always noticed that. If you believed what he said, you would have known that he did.
And as he said, the angels have been called to heaven, haven't
they? They then done
and they came to it.
Come to the place where the Lord lives, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from among the dead, risen from among the dead ones. Showing us that he is the first to life. Brother asked me earlier about Lazarus. Did he have to die again? You know, the little girl there of 12 years of age was filled with joy at her coming back to life. She was a little sad. And came back and passed through all the sadness of life and she was sad and still in her past. And then died again. All these cases of resuscitation or a resurrection is more than a resuscitation. To live, to die no more. Christ came, yes, dieth no more. Lazarus was back. They all died again. Lazarus and Lazarus both said they're dying again. But Christ is the first to rise in a body. And he's the only one in heaven with a body today. And that's what we talk about that. There's only one man with a body in heaven.
That is good, brother. And that's, and in your
but Christ is the first to rise out of body. He's the only one in heaven with a body today. And that's what we talk about that. There's only one man with a body in heaven at this moment.
That is good, brother. And that's, and in the earlier Bible reading, because there's not time sometimes, things aren't said very plainly, but when we were talking about those, that miraculous sign of those people out of the grave, we weren't suggesting that they come out of those graves and glorified bodies. Up to heaven, nothing like that at all. We're just saying that they appeared as a temporary appearance rather than as a permanent dwelling on earth at all.
I have thought that at the end of the gospel we have a token of what's going to take place with us. And the kingdom gospel gives me a token that those open graves and the rising of those saints is a token of a day when all saints will rise to thine war. The same as when he breathed on them in John 20 in the Gospel, which is particularly for the church. He gave them a token of the day of Pentecost. He breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit as a token of what you're going to get through at Pentecost. And all the ends of these Gospels, I'm saying, look at it now, but at the end of each Gospel, we have tokens of the future. This is one of those.
In this verse 6 and verse 7, the Lord is the victor over death. He is not here, he is risen. He is the Lord of life. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And he is the shepherd of the flock. Behold, he goeth before you.
Yeah, you think that was Zechariah.
Yeah.
You know, he said that the sheep is scattered, but when he rises again, he will turn his hand upon the little ones. And that expression, I will turn my hand upon the little ones in Zechariah from which he quoted, is translated by himself that when I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Now we must always realize that what we have here is not the Mount of Olives. People have said this is his last appearance on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. This is away in Galilee, 84 miles from the Mount of Olives. This is not Acts 1 we're reading here, or Luke 24 when he led them to Bethany. This is the Galilean appearance of the Lord. I think the 500 were there at this appearance. But we must realize Galilee is the place of rejection, is the place of Gentiles, and he's going to meet them in the place of rejection and resurrection. I like the little expression. The angel said in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples. When you come down to verse 10, it's the Lord Jesus that says, go tell my brethren. The disciples have become his brethren on resurrection day. When you come down to verse 19, go ye therefore into all the world. And it seems to be a progression in those three things, isn't it?
Luke 20, Psalm 22 is very prominent in Matthew's gospel. It's very interesting. The great Psalm 22 right through the gospel by Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
And this expression, my brethren, is from Psalm 22. Our Father trusted in me, points back to Israel. But when he said, the Jason will I send praise to thee, but my brethren are the church of Israel.
I think there's enough in the Old Testament, isn't there, to show that the church is certainly going to come into being. Enough gap to show the church is services of God were there in the Old Testament if the truth of it is not disclosed.
Well, the two words were I think that what we're discussing is very much a focus of the chapter. I mean, in this sense, that it's Galilee where the Lord Jesus ends in Matthew's Gospel. Now, like at the end of John's Gospel, there are those two first appearances, probably right in Jerusalem, that are the two times in the disciples. But there's no meeting with his disciples in Jerusalem in Matthew. He ends up in Galilee. He meets them again at the end of the chapter. It's Galilee. And lo, I am with you always as if he remains in Galilee. Do you not see that as related to what took place in chapter 16? In chapter 16, he has them in Galilee. And he reveals to them that the rejected king is going to be carrying on his work while he is absent. That there is a work to be carried on in his rejection, and that I will build my church. And so, it seems to me very significant that he told Peter in chapter 26, that I go before you into Galilee. They're reminded of it here, and the Lord ends with his own in Galilee because the work of the king is going to be carried on in this age in connection with the church. As far as I know, Galilee appears in this gospel as a place of vision. There you shall see it. It appears as a place of reproach in chapter 2, a place of service among the nations, toil and arduous work in chapter 4, and it's a place of light in the midst of darkness. So it is, and the circle, it means the circle of each paper, so it is a picture of the present dispensation. Now, verse 9 shows us the compassion of the king. As they went to tell his disciples, if they had gone home, but they're in the act of carrying out the desire of the king, and as we obey the king and bow to his claims, then we will have further revelations of the king. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. He didn't come after them like the two on the road to Emmaus was a little different. They were walking along and a stranger came behind them and overtook them. But here it's meeting them in the way. And as he met them, he said, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him.
This is the third time, isn't it, that expression Judas. As you said before, you know, Judas came. It is the expression Judas used. Hail, Master. It's the same expression that the soldiers shoot when they're bowing the knee in mockery. Hail, rejoice. But bless God when the Christ of God uses it. On resurrection ground, there's reality behind it, isn't there?
The principles of worship in Matthew are very interesting. Sometimes in the principles of worship. But at the beginning of the gospel, we see men that when they saw him, they worshipped him. The wise man, they saw him. They can't worship him until they see him. And they saw him and worshipped him. And they gave him gifts. And here, they saw him not as a young child in his humility, but they now saw him as a risen Christ in his glory.
Mm.
And they worshipped him. So worship is progressive. We worship him for what he became. We worship him for what he is now.
Do you see the two ingredients that are necessary
to prepare for worship in verse 8, the fear and great joy.
Yes.
That word fear is really the word of Psalm 2 in verse 11. Fear the king, lest he be angry with thee and thou perish by the way. It's not really, it's really the thought of understanding the awe, the holiness, the reverence needed in his presence. So they went, that's a strange mixture though, they ran with fear and great joy. And those are really ingredients of worship. So they were prepared now to see him, with fear and great joy in their hearts. I think we should never become familiar in the presence of the Lord. That's the link.
Very good. In Luke's gospel, it begins with two people walking along a highway, supposing that he was in their company. And he was not in their company at all. But it ends with two men walking along the Emmaus Road, supposing he was not in their company. And yet he was there all the time. So there are days that we walk, and we suppose he is with us, and he is not with us. There's other days we walk and we suppose he is not with us and he is with us. But in resurrection he is with us. And so he opened their eyes. Now we must look at these two commissions for 20 minutes. The first one is the false commission, as I have said. These men didn't go to the Romans. They knew that the chief priest would be more interested. Pilate wasn't interested what happened to the body. To him it was only a corpse. But these men were interested, and they ran to the chief priest and told them what had happened at the tomb. And the last error, our brother here asked me the question, the difference here at the end of the last error, worse than the first, and I think, and I've consulted with the brethren on it, that the first error was to announce him as the Messiah, but the last error to announce him as the risen Messiah would be a lot worse than the first. And so these men were prepared to give large sums of money for men to tell lies, commissioned them with their own commission. Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. Now the story was a fabrication of lies. And why would the disciples steal him away? What would they do with his body? Where is the body? I think Brother Crawford will agree with me, and I know I've heard him say this too, that there's no fact with more authority behind it for faith than the resurrection of Christ in all the Bible.
No fact in history that has that much attestation of the resurrection of Christ. No fact in history.
The body was never found. It was never stolen either by friend or foe. Body wrote.
There's a very interesting thing here that impresses me many times as I read passages like this. To see events does not mean to understand them. You know, people would say today, they say, if we'd been there, if we had seen this, if we had, you know, no, they wouldn't have understood.
You can see events, you can be an eyewitness to events, but unless you know what's going on, you're just as dark and ignorant as a person who never saw it at all. So the report that came from the guard, you know, from the tomb, they thought they had a report of the events. Of course, they were willfully deceiving. They were willfully lying. But even if they had a right view of what had happened, they still wouldn't have been able to interpret it. So it takes the Word of God, it takes the Holy Spirit, it takes the revelation from God to reveal the meaning of the fact.
If they had just told the facts and let them spread, there wouldn't have been many believed it anyway. But it cost them money to fabricate lies, but the truth would not have been believed.
The amazing thing is, in verse 13, they actually asked them to do a foolish thing, didn't they?
Yes.
Because in verse 13, say ye, his disciples came by night and saw him away while we slept, and then in verse 15, and they did as they were taught. And this is just what you said in your opening remarks. You know, how would you know what they were doing when they were sleeping?
Well, it's crossing, isn't it true, what you said in Luke 15? No one rise from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. They won't believe that. The same truth applied here.
The same in John 21, at the end of the passage, brother. If many other things were written, and if they were all written, the world would not receive Christ. The word contained there is not containing as a library book made, and it's the idea of if any more had been added to the testimony of John, the world would not receive Christ at all.
I heard you say that one time years ago, and I did a lot of work on it, brother. I was going to prove you wrong, but I must tell you, I proved you right.
Thank you very much. Well, listen, we must look now at this true commission. 16 to 20. Verses 16 to 20.
Just a word, if you will, about the treachery of these leaders of Israel. They used treachery to arrest him in the beginning. One of his own disciples. They used lies when they tried him before the tribunal. They used slander when they charged him before Pilate, the Roman authority. They used mockery when they rejected him and nailed him to the tree. And here they used bribery to deny his resurrection. No wonder when they were preached to, they were warned that they were filling up their cup. Now, and finally, I think you have the final statement on God's their attitude toward Israel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Filled up to the uttermost. That's the word for filling up a cup. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost.
See, this gospel is the only gospel that shows the enmity of men to the king, the enmity of men to his person after his death. Yeah. They weren't satisfied with his death. They must keep him in the tomb, and they must propagate lies about him following his resurrection. And it shows the dispensational character of this gospel is the enmity of the king. And that same enmity will develop until Antichrist appears and the enmity will be fully seen following the rapture, and then the king will come.
And so we have the idea of this false commission. And I think, Brother Crawford, that there is a pamphlet or a book that is still circulated. You know, it says it's commonly reported unto this day, which is referring perhaps to the day when this gospel was written. But there is a pamphlet written. Seems to me, I've read this, that there's still a book that has got the authority of the rabbis stating that his body was stolen by the disciples.
So that
David Barron describes this.
David Barron, yes.
Yeah, what's on this book now?
Messiah, I think it is.
It's in Barron's writings anyhow. The book was still available today.
Yeah.
I think that I read it in some other book.
Raised in the Fire Glory?
Yes.
Raised in the Fire Glory. Now, would you call this, would you all be satisfied to call this the Great Commission? Yeah. You know, most of the commentators that I left to read on Matthew, I've read quite a bit on Matthew, there's various men, different kinds, and most of them put at the last year from verse 16, the Great Commission.
Not the greatest, though.
Not the greatest,
no.
You wouldn't say it was the greatest commission.
Oh, no.
No. What about you, Brother Crawford? You say it was the greatest commission in the world, that's
No, I'm glad.
Even you don't have something to do.
When the fullness of
time. He knows the way we think.
Would you put that word wonderful?
Yeah. I think that the Father sending the Son, the greatest commission. Yeah. The Father was sent on a mission. The mission of the Son is the subject of all prophetic, you know, Abraham's son, and thinking of Jacob sending Joseph and so on, pictures of him.
Well, you got the very thing in there. Born of a woman, virgin birth, right. Made under the law, perfect sinless life, to redeem, perfect redemption. So you have that in the greatest commission.
He came as an evangelist.
There would be no great commission if there wasn't the greater. Right.
Oh yes, oh, absolutely. But we call it the greatest commission is the Lord coming Himself.
But now we have drawn together, though, brother, by the Lord Himself in John 20,
as the Father hath sent me. That's the greatest commission. Even so, send I you. You'll let us take the great commission there.
Now, it begins this with them, the 11 disciples, went away. From where? From the city that was defiled. They went away 11. And 11's a broken number. 12 was the number of completion. They're broken hearted, it's a broken number. And in their grief and in their weakness. You know, if we're going to carry out the commission, this is most important. The 11 went away. Great weakness. 11 fishermen going away into Galilee. And they went into a mountain. Now, most of you know that the gospel by Matthew is the gospel of mountains. Mountain of temptation, the mountain of his teaching, chapter 5. Mountain of prayer, mountain of glory, transfiguration, mountain of returning in glory, prophetic mountain, and Calvary itself. While it's not a mountain, it is a little hill there. And then we have the mount here of the king on the mountain. And you know, whenever we think of the mountain, we think of his exaltation. Lift him up on the mountain, dear brother. High on the mountain. The king on the mountain.
Would you relate that to Daniel 2 also, Mr. Page?
Yes. The stone became a great mountain. One day there's a coming day when the falling stone will fill the whole earth. Mountain with glory. And so here we have the king on the mountain, and it's in Galilee, and they go to the appointed place, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But in our most holy moments, you know, this is something very, very searching to me, that in my most holy moments of worship, doubts fill my mind at times. Some doubt it. Imagine doubts in your holy moments.
Yes.
No.
Well, it is the normal word for doubting. What it seems, it seems to be something different than what's normally taken from it. What's normally taken from it is that they doubted if he had risen from the dead.
Yeah.
What probably is true is that they doubted that this one that they saw before him is the one they had seen last hanging on the cross. The contrast was so tremendous. There was such a difference between the uplifted Christ on Calvary and the resurrected Christ standing before them.
Now, verse 18 says that the Lord said, all. Most of you know these alls here. All authority and all nations and all the things commanded and all the day. These wonderful alls. But all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now that authority is not seen yet. Fully. It's going to be seen the day to come. But we own his authority. The commission here has all the authority. Those of us who go out into all the world to preach the gospel and serve him, we have all the authority of heaven behind us, not the authority of a council of chief priests that paid large sums of money for the services of men to propagate their doctrine. But we have all the authority of heaven behind us. Verse 18. Go and disciple all nations. How? By baptizing them on the confession of their faith into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Mr. Page, could I just take you back a step as a practical thought in connection with men being sent by the Lord? The same thought, at least the same thing is in my mind here, is in chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel. He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart in many senses. So the Lord doesn't send perfect men, but what the Lord does send is worshiping men. Men who here are worshiping him are the men who are seated to go to witness for us, which I think we need to take as a guideline of instruction, that our important business is to keep our hearts in worship of the Lord. Our preparation for service is appreciation of him. And then when it comes to a practical application of that, how wise for brethren who take public part in witness to take public part in worship.
Is this also so with the idea that if you're going forth, you do know you've got this almighty power at the back of you? I'm just thinking too, against the background of chapter 4. And the devil sort of gave him the short cut, didn't he, to the kingdom. And all he could present, you know, was, if he showed him the world and the kingdoms of men and the glory of them. All this will I give thee.
Mm-hmm.
But Psalm 2 asks of me, isn't it, is what the Father says. He waits his Father's time.
Mm-hmm.
And the power here is far beyond, isn't it, whatever would have come. And we know the other couldn't have happened. But it's just lovely to think now all power. Does this go beyond, you know, the fact that just merely the power of earth?
There's a lovely thing here about Galilee. The brethren have mentioned it several times already. It was the gateway to the Gentile world. Galilee of the Gentiles means the gateway to the Gentile world. And it was in Caesarea Philippi that the Lord Jesus, in chapter 16, described the building of the church. And it probably is most significant that it's in Galilee that he gives his commission to go to all nations. There's a great significance even in those locations. The three in one, and one and three are here. That is the divine unity of the persons of the Godhead. This gospel begins with a manifestation of the Trinity on the banks of Jordan. The Father's voice, the Son rising, and the dove-like form, the Spirit upon him. And here, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, one name, and I have linked the Father's name with authority, the Son's name with acceptance, and the Spirit's name with agency.
Mm-hmm.
Father, Son, Spirit, authority, acceptance, and agency. Because each of the divine persons have their own peculiar part in the blessing of man.
Would you say something, brother, about the resurrected Christ? What I have in mind is, he has his body of glory. He is raised in that body that he will now obtain forever. Yet, there are some differences here from when he ascended.
You mentioned a word today that really entranced me, brother, and that was degrees of suffering. And I believe that that is true relative to the glorification of the Lord Jesus. There are degrees of glory. For instance, as he appeared here, is the body, but not fully glorified, I think. Because in Revelation 1, when John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. These people had no fear of the Lord here in this season. He was received up in glory.
There is one word that helps me tremendously on this. And it is the word radiant. He has not yet taken back his radiance. He has risen in a glorified body. Everything that that body will ever be. But he has not yet taken back his radiance. Because when he is seen in heaven in glory, his radiance is shining out from him. And that is not true on his resurrection appearances on earth.
Very good. There is a difference between an appearance and a manifestation as well. Sometimes we read of him being manifested. When he was manifested to them, it was always with a view to teaching them something, to teaching them lessons. But appearances was to set their mind at ease that he was risen from the dead. And so I do believe in the degrees of glorification. That is, that here he appeared in such a way that there were perfect ease in his presence. But now, a man in heaven, in his vision, in John 1, when he saw him in the glory of his judicial character, he fell at the feet and became as one dead.
Now that's a very interesting statement in Mark 15. He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and were sad. And that's morphe, another form. It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus had different essential forms. What it means is that he appeared to them according to their need. To the travelers on the road, he was a traveler. To the fisherman in the sea who had toiled all night and caught nothing, he is a fisherman standing on the shore.
Buying fish.
To the broken-hearted Mary of Magdala, he was the comforter. And so he appeared in the form they needed him.
Isn't it interesting before we leave
the
Bible?
Yeah. Sometimes the statement is made that we have no record that this commission was never carried out. But it's interesting that in Acts 14, verse 21, we have the identical Greek word. It says when they preached the gospel practically and taught many. That's the very same word, made disciples of many. Mm-hmm. The very same word that we have here.
Good.
That's important. understand, because there are a lot of men preaching the gospel that while we should pray for what they're doing, they're not carrying out the tradition. And I'm not speaking amongst us. I'm not saying men amongst us are not carrying out. But I noticed that you centered your remark about that word, making disciples. And that word, the grammar of this verse, is so structured, and I'm not stating this by those that understand, is that the making of the disciples is the verb.
Mm-hmm.
And that the participle that's connected with it is the baptizing and the teaching and the going. So that to get to the final result of the commission, having gone the proper venture, baptizing and teaching. Now the baptizing would be the confession of those that received Christ. The teaching would produce the continuum. Acts 2, you would see the very thing in the pattern. They that gladly received the word were baptized and they continued. So that's where you actually see it in fact. So it's important to see those three things connected. And I know you know this.
The commission that's given, that's exactly right, brother, what you're saying, very clearly stated. The commission that's given here is given from the viewpoint of the servant. But in Mark's gospel, the commission is given from the viewpoint of those who hear the gospel. Their responsibility is to believe and be baptized. But here it's the responsibility of the servant to make, his ultimate end is to make disciples. And the way he makes them is by going with the gospel, baptizing them, and teaching them all the things that he commanded in his ministry. And the final outcome, the verb as you pointed out, make disciples. How are they made? By these other items that are introduced.
It's good to point out, other brethren have said it's very important, but it's good to point out that there is only one verb form here for teach. See that first one that you have, teach all nations, that is not teach. That's a poor authorized version translation. And the verb there is, the only verb form you have is a participle is in verse 20, teaching. But of course what you have in verse 19 is actually what our brethren have been saying is the true, it's the verb of the main sentence, and it makes disciples.
Isn't it interesting to notice that John and Matthew were the only two disciples that wrote in the four gospels that actually were at the ascension of the Lord? If Matthew saw him ascend and John saw him ascend from the Mount of Olives. And yet, while they saw him ascend, it was two men that didn't see him ascend. Mark and Luke that wrote about his ascension. Two men that didn't see him go wrote about him going. And two men that saw him go said nothing about him going. So this gospel ends without an ascension.
And the men who saw him go hardly knew what was happening. They had to be told by an angel what was taking place.
True.
What is the significance of those two? Yeah, I thought it said had the comment.
Yeah. Very good. That's how you make them. You put it the wrong way around, and we want you to change it around and say mold them and melt them and make them. You see, making disciples is the ultimate thing. It's not the beginning of our ministry. It's the result of the teaching that we give them, that we produce disciples. I think that's what this is teaching.
I do know this.
But your points are very well taken and in good alliteration.
Yeah.
Only they're mixed up. Now, the ascension, you might ask, why is he not ascended here in Matthew's gospel? Well, the king is for earth. No ascension of the king here.
Oh, man.
He's for earth. And the Son of God, a divine person, that's it. Here. But in Luke, it's a man ascending in sympathy. Luke prepares me for the priestly work of Christ. And Mark, he's ascending that he might serve forever. The right hand of God. So interesting to think that two men who saw him go wrote nothing about his going. And two men that didn't see him at all the Spirit of God said, you will write about the ascension. And it's Peter who tells us that he went up and he sat down, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto them.
Good. There's one little thing before we leave, all the day. This is a little word of comfort for us all. I am with you all the day. Days of toil, days of tears, days of sadness, days of bereavement, days dark days and bright days, wedding days and death days, days of distress, perplexity and trouble. I am with you all the day. What a lovely thing that is. Every day of our Christian life is going to be with us. Amen. So may we go in the good of all the days of our life.